As we go back to 1 Corinthians, we had gone through chapters 1 through 7, and what I'm realizing is it has a lot to do, really, with somewhat of the culture I was just relating. That within the church, we are not islands of just truth holders. We are interrelated, interdependent, and really, we know nothing if we do not love one another, is what we're going to see this morning. For all we know is, you might say, in vain or lost or negated when we do not know how to interact properly with one another. And as we've seen, our theme in 1 Corinthians is cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct. It's all about Christian conduct. And there's actually a couple more C's that are very important that should have been in this title. You ready? Cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct in the context of the church. In the context of the church. Because this is not simply, you know, how to be a good employee or so forth. And obviously that is very important, and he touches on that, how to interact with those in the world. But the thrust of 1 Corinthians is, how can we interact properly with people in the world if we do not know how to interact properly with the people of God? Like we just sang in that song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, that see the children bought by God. You know, we are fellow blood-bought heirs. Did everyone get the handout? There's a handout on the music stand. I'll ask my father-in-law, can you grab the stack and put your hand up if you need it? Did you get the handout back there? Okay, everyone got, except for a couple. All right, so as we come to chapter 8, we're really continuing through what Paul was doing in his Pauline way as he's answering questions that were sent to him by the church in Corinth. These questions came from a certain perspective. Not only does he answer the questions, but he answers the perspective too. In other words, he answers the attitude behind the questions, which sometimes wasn't good. We saw in the first major part of the letter, he dealt with division in the church. And then in the second major part of the letter, he's answering various different questions. The division was reported by Chloe and her household in the church. They had told Paul, there's all these factions growing. And he showed them that they need to look to Christ and to rest in Christ's wisdom rather than their own intellect if there's going to be unity. But now the church had also written him directly asking about certain things. One had been regarding celibacy. And that was all about, that was all in chapter 7. We saw that celibacy is not more spiritual than marriage. In fact, we saw within marriage, celibacy is dangerous, it is sinful. And so we saw some of these things. But in the end, the real question is not do I marry or not, but how can I live faithfully for the Lord where He has put me? And then God can answer a lot of those other details. And as we come to chapter 8, we have a new question, and that is, how do I live out Christian liberty in the context of idolatry? And we're going to try and tie this into where we live in America. But first, we'll have to see where the Corinthians lived. Let's read verses 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. This is the subject matter before us is, what do we do with foods offered to idols? This is going to cover chapters 8, 9, and 10. And you say, okay, can I skip this part? What do I do with foods offered to idols, sacrificial meats? and maybe vegetables too. But primarily we would think of meat. It was a huge deal in their day. And when Paul addressed a practical issue, he really teaches profound truth that we can apply to a vast array of issues. So we'll see, there is huge application today. When it comes to their Christian liberty questions, the answers actually help us in our Christian liberty questions today. In chapter 8, he's going to lay out principles. In chapter 9, he's going to give his own example. In chapter 10, he'll give Old Testament examples, New Testament conclusions, and he ends it all by saying, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God, and you will be pretty safe when you live out making decisions within your Christian context, your Christian life in a context of an idolatrous culture. Do everything you do to the glory of God, not to the glory of self, and God will lead the way, and He will bless. So that's where we're going. And the background is shown from this movie clip from history here. Tonight's dinner was sacrificed to the name of a god. But whatever, right? Meat is meat. Who cares? That's the idea here. They're getting together at meals, and they're bringing up the question of, this is for all who are young at heart in the room. What's the big deal? Meat is meat. So here we have one of the early converts in the Church of Corinth, very strong in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, in the liberty that we have in Christ, in our deliverance from the law. And so he's saying, look, what's the big deal? Stop, pick up your silverware, eat the meat. What is going on here? Well, let's talk about some of the history. You ever see some food has kosher listed on it, right? And that's more than just that it fits the Jewish dietary laws of the Old Testament. From what I understand, it's been blessed by a rabbi. I don't know if they bless the whole product line or what, but it's kosher. Similarly, actually most food that you would buy or find back then had a high chance that it had been through some religious ceremony. So from what I understand and I've learned here is that when in idol worship, in religious worship of that day, animals were brought as offerings. Part of the animal was burned to the false god or to the lord or emperor. Part of the animal was given to the priests, and then part of the animal was taken home by the offerer. So it's the second two parts that get into society. The priest would sell all the meat he couldn't eat. And that would end up in the marketplace. So when you go to the market to buy your beef or whatever, it might have been offered to Zeus. And you know that part of that cow was a sacred cow, so to speak, that had been put on the altar for Zeus, and the whole animal had been dedicated to him. So you might be buying meat that was tainted. But one of the even bigger issues is that if you are trying to live in the world, often in a very communal society like theirs, we're much more isolated in America, often to our own hurt, especially as Christians, they would get together for feasts. Public feasts were often held in temples. They were used as like town halls. Not only this, but if you had a friend or acquaintance or a family member and you ate at their home, probably the meat that they're serving was part of one of their recent religious practices. So there's this fact that at any time, if you're not careful, you might be eating food that was at one point dedicated to the gods. As the guy in the picture saying, it's just meat. Who cares? Well, it comes to a bigger question. Are the gods just gods? Are they just false gods? Are they just made up? And we come to a place where some of the newer Christians probably, or maybe some that just had a background deep in idolatry, they couldn't just pick up the chicken leg, as we see there, and just dig in. Their conscience troubled them. They wanted to have a clean break from their past, and that included a clean break from all their idolatry. So the question is really this: is it okay to eat these foods or not? What do we do, Paul? In our culture, this doesn't seem like it has its upfront application. But this was a really big issue in the first century, and I think we'll see that there is application today. Let's turn to Acts 15. One more background filler here. Acts chapter 15. Verse 19. This was at the end of the Jerusalem Council. The verdict of the apostles was to send a short list to all of the Gentile churches, understanding that the apostles would be teaching them in the truths. When it came to the law, there were only four things that they commanded them, and we'll see why in Acts 15:19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they, number one, abstain from pollutions of idols, number two, from fornication, number three, from things strangled, and number four, from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This was an immediate need. This was not stated to be binding in the same sense as the Old Testament law, but the immediate need was there are Jewish people coming to know Christ in every city, and any one of these four things could greatly offend them and hinder the spread of the gospel in that place. So these are what we are commanding the Gentiles that they observe. Later, the apostles would go further into these doctrines. We'd find that fornication, it's not only because there are Jewish people coming to know Christ and are offended by it. The apostles taught much about purity, right? But when it came to pollutions of idols, we're going to find that Paul basically says, there's no such thing anymore. You can eat the meat because idols are false. They're not real. And it seems to go directly against what James was saying. And maybe that's something that held up some of these believers. So let me just put a thought in your mind. How is it that James could write, or that the church wrote from Jerusalem, that they are to abstain from pollutions of idols, food offered to idols, and that Paul could later say, as long as your conscience doesn't offend you, you can go ahead and eat food offered to idols? How do you think those two come together? Isn't that a contradiction? Is the question clear? How could at one point the church say to the Gentile Christians, you must abstain from pollutions of idols? That's referring to food that was offered to idols. And later, as we are going to see, and elsewhere also, as long as your conscience does not offend you, you can eat any meat. Well, what we'll find is in verse 21, the church had stated, they'd showed that these prohibitions, at least some of them, they're no longer binding when the grounds don't exist. If you no longer have people that would be offended by eating those meats, then you are free to eat them. But we'll get to more of that as we go on. This isn't a contradiction here, as we're going to see in our context, but Christians, often we come to a place where we have to understand God's word says one thing here and one thing in another place. How do I put these together in my mind? How can my conscience be strong as I live out my Christian life? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he brings the first principle. He presents the first principle in verse 1. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Now, as concerning this whole background that we described, we know that we all have knowledge. We all know about these things, right? We know about idols. We don't worship totem poles. You know, we think, I'm past that. You know, we're good. We're over this. But what if, as the scholars actually generally agree, Paul was actually quoting the Corinthians here, because there's something in the Greek that I can't pick up that apparently he keeps repeating to indicate. I mentioned it in chapter 7 to show he's actually quoting from their letter to answer. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Apparently, it seems that when they wrote to him, they said, we all know about this. So what should we do? We all know that the meats are nothing. Idols are nothing. So why can't we eat? Paul agrees. He says, yes, I know that you know, and I know too. who here does not know that no food, it doesn't matter where that food was, I mean, you might get sick, but it doesn't matter what its background was, whether it's kosher or not, you know, lobster or steak. I heard recently that whale is an unclean animal to the Jews. Anyways, just trivia, fact for you. But you can eat, whether it's whale or trout, which is clean, you know, we all know that that's fine, right? I'm not sure that anyone here would be offended. And the people who wrote this in the letter, they say, we all have knowledge about this. Paul said, yes, we do. But knowledge is limited in itself. How is knowledge limited based on verse 1? Does anyone see? It puffs up. What does that mean? It makes you arrogant. Yes, pride. So, picture yourself. You're big in knowledge and you have the substance of a balloon. It's kind of the idea here. You're filling the room with all that you know and all that you can say. And this is obviously this is the tendency of our sin nature. Me, I, always going back to what I know and what I, me, I, you know, the me monster. It's just filling the room. And everyone else can tell, they might not be able to put their finger on it, there's something very hollow here. There seems to be a ton of knowledge, but it seems like if you popped it, there'd be just nothing, right? Useless. How is it that a person could know all of theology, brilliant, and yet they're a balloon? You know, so little substance. And Paul's going to point that out. This is an incredible principle, actually. This is profound. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. Paul is not saying, forget about knowledge. No, he's saying, add to your knowledge, love. Because without love, your knowledge actually is nothing more than just the inflating action, like a balloon that holds no substance. It's just air. You know the word puffed up 8 times in the New Testament, 7 times in 1 Corinthians. So when it comes to figuring out how to live a Christ-centered life in the church, it seems like again and again and again, Paul comes back to, we need to deflate ourselves. We need to let the air out. We need to realize what we're not, what we don't know. And more importantly, we need to simply look at others and love others as we love the Lord. And realize for anything I know, it's really not locked in, as we'll see, and considered knowledge in God's sight until I live it out in love for those around me. It's like, as my dad has often said, the oil in the engine. It seems like Paul comes back to it again and again in this letter on Christian conduct in the church. Knowledge is good, but if it's seen as an end in itself, which by the way, it was in the Greek culture, right? Knowledge was everything. And we saw thoroughly in the first few chapters, Paul brought out that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. There's really no power to it. There's no substance. But when you add true love, then that gives knowledge substance. You can't add love to the knowledge of the world, though, can you? It's only once we know Christ, then we add love to it through the power of His Spirit, that we prove to others that we really know anything at all. It's the love that proves the substance. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds. You have a structure. And really, in my mind, I think of the church, the building of God. That when there is love, then the church can be built. I think of the analogy that we used in our disciple-making Sunday school we went through for the last 6 months. That prepare the nursery. If you want your life to build, and if we want our church to continue building, then we have to know the truth, the essential doctrines of Christianity, and then we have to have those loving relationships through which the truth can be conveyed. If you remove the relational part, what good is all the knowledge? What good was everything that we learned? That is why that Sunday school series was not an end in itself. That was practice. That was just so that we could get the knowledge, so that then we could take it and prayerfully, by the Spirit's leading, form friendships with the ulterior motive of friendship You get the trick there. The idea is being truly find friends as we pray that God through us could bring them to Christ. So, but now within the church, if it's the most true here in the local body, and if we can't exercise it here, how can we outside of these walls? Love edifies. Love builds up a permanent structure as opposed to a fleeting balloon. This does not preclude knowledge, but it assumes knowledge. You've heard of the book, probably, Love Wins. Have you heard of that book? Total heresy. Over 2 million copies sold. That's how heretical books work, you know. They sell big time. Some good books do too. But the idea was, forget about knowledge of the truth. In the end, God's love will wrap everybody in, you know. Love wins in the end. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, know, then love, and you will win. Know the truth, then live it out in love, and then you will experience winning the victory. Let's go to Ephesians 4, which was the premise of our disciple-making study. And we see this very practice shown when it comes to what we do with what the pastor teaches us from the pulpit. We'll see that knowledge is vital, but it is incomplete without the practical outpouring of love within the church to one another. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The idea is we are anchored in the truth. We're not blown about, not knowing what we know, not knowing what we don't know. We know what we believe. But then notice the second point here, the application, the love. But speaking the truth in love. He's not telling this to the pastor only, but to every member. May grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Look at the growing up. That's another analogy. Organic growth. Compare it to ours. Building blocks. We are built when there is a speaking of the truth in love. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the what? What's the word there at the end of 16? Increase of the body unto the edifying. Thank you. Edifying of itself in love. That's the same word as what we have in our context. The blocks build. The church grows as we not only know the truth and are grounded in it, but we love one another. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8:1. This is a powerful principle. Charles Hodge said that love goes out of itself and seeks its happiness in another and lives and acts for others. It is, therefore, something incomparably higher than knowledge when the two are separated and distinguished. In other words, you can't really separate them. True knowledge loves. And true love has knowledge. But if you want to distinguish them, love is infinitely higher than knowledge. I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There it is. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, love never faileth. It's powerful, isn't it? That when love is the focus, knowledge is the basis, love is the focus, then there is building that can happen. So in the next verse, in chapter 8, verse 2, if you turn back, if you were not in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8:2, he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I want to ask you, how can a man know a lot and know nothing at the same time? Wisdom. Okay, so there's the difference between knowledge and wisdom, where what is wisdom? Application and knowledge. Yeah, if you don't know how to apply the knowledge, I think we would say that you know nothing at all, right? It's like, It's like, I know, I've memorized everything on YouTube on how to build a block wall, and yet when I go to do it, it's just total junk. I can't do it. That's, someone would say, you know nothing at all, right? You are ignorant, especially when you're working under like an employer, a supervisor. How else? How can a man know something and yet know nothing? What do you think Paul's getting at here? Yes?
That we know a little, like we don't have knowledge of the Lord, that God is all-knowing, all-powerful. So our knowledge to him is like...
Yeah, that's... Yeah, that's another element. We're going right back to the beginning of the book where he said, well, let's go back to 3:18. The moment you think you know something, God reminds us, I know more. Way more. God knows way more. 1 Corinthians 3:18 said, let no man deceive himself. Sorry. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let's bow before God, right? Who is all-knowing. So yeah, those are a couple, I think those come at some of, yes, Tom.
Just reminds me of Don Breakfast meeting. He was turning 90 years old, and you know, he readily admits that he has so much yet to learn. He did that morning, and it was inspirational.
Yeah, and we walk away saying he knows much, right? He's wise. Yeah, that's on the positive side. That's very good. Yeah, we appreciate Dawn's testimony of living this out. So if any man thinks he knows something, that word for think is translated imagines in the ESV. If someone imagines that he knows something, and the word knowledge there is the perfect tense, that means that he knows it with the result that he's good. Right? I know about that. He knows nothing as he ought to know. And in those tenses, the idea is he has never even completed coming to the place where you could say he knows something. And yet he claims to know completely. He doesn't know anything. It's really from a human perspective even, we look and we realize, not only from God's perspective, but ours, but when a person always goes back to what they know and what they do and who they are and whatever, you know, there's a clear demonstration of a lack of knowledge, a lack of wisdom. This is something really to check ourselves in and consider. You know, it's, this was convicting to the Corinthians, no doubt. Yes, Shelley? Yes, and that is the primary meaning of this verse. Everything else that everyone said was part of that, part and parcel to that. But really the thought here is, knowledge without love is nothing. To know, I'm going to quote Hodge again, to know God is to love God. And to love God is to know God. Love is intelligent and knowledge is emotional. So if you remove love from knowledge, you remove knowledge itself, really. It's not true knowledge. So that's exactly what Paul is getting at. Now, obviously, there's going to be many other applications, like others pointed out. But when it comes to love, that's almost like the litmus test of whether a person really has knowledge and wisdom. In 1 John, I won't turn there, but there, 1 John, he states that there's this reciprocity in the Christian life where we only love him because he first loved us. Likewise, if we know God, then we love the brethren. If we love the brethren, it proves that we know God, because God is love. And anyone that loves God proves that they've come out from God. So it's almost like completing the circle. To have knowledge is half a circle. That's literally worthless. But to return in love, that completes the circle, and it demonstrates that there's a true relationship with God and that there is a Christian growth happening in the context of the church. It says that if any man knoweth... Think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. He's not to where he should be in any sense of the word knowledge. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. This is a really powerful phrase here. The idea is God puts his stamp of approval on your life when you love God. And you can't love God without also loving his children, loving others. So Paul jumps right to the very highest level and says, if you love the Lord today, if your heart is set upon God today, which we understand scripturally based on all of God's word, this is assuming and even proving that love for God in the way you love others around you, then you could say like 1 Timothy 2, the Lord, there is this seal, God knows them that are his. There's a certain stamp of approval God puts on this life that is abiding in fellowship with him. There's a certain assurance that a person can have that we really shouldn't have. When we have the right answers, we can move mountains with our faith. We can recite all of Scripture, which are wonderful things, by the way, but we have not love. Paul said, we are nothing, right? So this should be heart-searching for us throughout our Christian lives, and it is a great principle. I wanted to mention something that was really interesting that I read in one of the commentators. A lot of theologians actually get their doctorates in philosophy. And they learned that in the world of philosophy, our world around us, they struggle with, one of the things they struggle with to put philosophy to more than anything is how do you put together the thinking part of man with the emotional part of man? And man's philosophy just can't do it. They can't put them together. But when you put a philosophy together under God's word and under theology, you actually find the most powerful philosophy of all. The heart is connected to the head. And only God can make that connection work the way it was meant to. So really, Paul is speaking in a deep way here. He's speaking philosophically. And he's helping us understand the connection between the head and the heart. And if you try and divide that or leave one out, you will not function correctly as a human being in not only your cultural context, but within the church. So this is a principle to remember. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. If we think we know everything, we know nothing. But if we have a love for the Lord that pours out into others, God says we know something. Now that's, we never have to claim that we know something. So remember how Paul quoted from them? He said, we all have knowledge. Yes, we do. But if you're glorying in that knowledge, you got nothing. Really, there should never be a time in which we have to defend what we know. Let's defend what God knows. Let's defend his word. And as Frank Garlock had said in his a music conference we were at years ago, he said, I fight God's battles and God fights mine. God will defend me if he feels it needed. And he will when our heart is set on him. So this principle begins personally, but it must continue corporately in the church. With every truth we learn in our head from the pulpit, it must be mixed with love for God and others. Then we've really learned it completely. Yes, Tom.
You would think that this is common sense. I mean, it's hard to imagine a Christian that is very knowledgeable of the word and not be loving, but I mean, they're out there.
Yeah, and this doesn't necessarily happen automatically either, does it? There has to be, apparently, we have to understand this connection. What, you were going to say something else?
Just, you know, we've run into examples of that. And it's pretty,
mm-hmm.
There's knowledgeable Christians and pastors that don't have knowledge of the love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that is a sad experience, and it does happen in the church, and it's not just the pastors, right? It can be any Christian, and we don't want to be a church or a people of whom the world says, boy, they know a lot, but they don't seem to care about anybody. And you might have heard people say that about Christians. Granted, a lot of times they're just throwing them under the bus wholesale. It's not really fair, but we don't want to cause others to stumble. There's two applications from this first part, really, that I want to mention. Pursue knowledge and never stop. Pursue more and more knowledge. Pursue theology. Pursue reading of the Scriptures. Pursue the detailed knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture. But pursue love as the ultimate goal. Pursue love. Two tracks to keep in our mind, realizing that they're not just two tracks, that it's actually kind of a hierarchy, that love builds on knowledge. But if you don't have love, it's like a building without a roof in a rainstorm. It won't hold up. So pursue knowledge, but love God and love others. So that brings us to a second principle that we look at more briefly, really. It's simpler and easier to grasp, maybe, in its depth. In verse 4, he says, he shows that there is a unity of faith. There's a limitation of knowledge, and there is a unity of faith, we understand, between those who have no problem with sacrificial meats and those who are struggling. And that unity is this. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I want to boil this down to simplify what Paul is saying. When it comes to idols, we know, every believer essentially knows that an idol is a nothing. It's not what the world thinks it is, right? Zeus is not Zeus. There may be demonic activity behind Zeus, but he is not the god of thunder or whatever Zeus is supposed to be, right? Hades is not the god of the afterlife, right? There is a demonic force, no doubt, that pushed that religion. But there is no god of the afterlife. God is God alone. Our God is the God of heaven and hell and earth and the universe. He's over it all. He is the one who's sovereign. No other. So we understand there is no idol ultimately in the world, and there is no other God but one. This takes us back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The Shema that they would recite morning and evening. There was an example, though. They had knowledge without love often, right? They knew the truth, but the fact that they didn't live it really was a red flag that they didn't know God at all often. But there is one God. We know this. And though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, and Paul even concedes, there are many gods and lords many. He's going to show us in chapter 10, they are really demonic forces, or maybe just human emperors posing as demigods. In the mind and estimation of the Christian, in our faith, there is one God and there's one Lord. Ultimately, this is our unity of the faith. Reminds us of Ephesians 4. There is one Lord, one faith. There is one God and he is our Father. And he says that from him came all things. And we in him, literally that should be we for him. We came from him. And we live for him. Our existence is to the glory of God the Father. We know this. We understand this. Secondly, when it comes to lords, there is one Lord. Paul does not bother to explain the relationship within the Godhead between the Father and the Son, the Trinity. It's not his point. He said, if you want to talk about the title God, there's one. We call him the Father, the creator of all things and the end of all things. And when it comes to lords, there is one. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our chosen, redeeming Savior. By him are all things, and we by him. The thought being, through Jesus Christ, God made the worlds. And through Jesus Christ, God saved our souls. There is one God and one Lord. This is elementary to our faith. Elementary doesn't mean it's simple, right? Or that it's nothing. I want to quote for time several passages. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We know this. This is basic, but it is so important as well. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds it all together. He is not only the instrument through which the worlds, and particularly we, were made, but it is through him that we are saved, and that not only our bodies, but our eternal salvation is held together and held secure. It is through his death, his on the cross, for our sins, through which he gave us the right to live. Through his resurrection, through which he gave us life itself. And through his ascension at the right hand of God, where he secures access forevermore and gives us the power to live to the glory of God. It is through we through him. And of course, Romans 11 that says that there is no one so great as the Lord. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It reminds me of the Old Testament, where if you just do a simple search, who is like? How many times it says, who is like the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? There's no one like the Lord. This is the unity of our faith. This is basic. This is core. This is critical. And we understand that the very number, I'm going to quote Lenski here, the very number of the world's gods and lords marks their vast inferiority to the true divine being who is one and only one. The unity of our God really demonstrates his power and his glory, among many other things. So who is like our Lord? There is no one. Early Christians chose death over calling anyone but Jesus their Lord. That's how important that name was to them. So to become a Christian meant that you understood there is one Lord, one God. And so we have this core principle. Whether there's a strong brother who knows I can eat whatever I want, or a weak brother who struggles and is struggling with his past, when it comes down to it, both know this. I have one God and one Lord, one Savior. And on that we have unity. But as we'll get to next week, and really just to whet our appetites for it, he's going to present a third key principle, and that is that the challenge of the conscience is real. It's not just fake. It's not made up. It isn't useless or imaginary scruples. He says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Really, this is going to get into our next study, but I wanted to put it here to show that the glories of our unity, of the unity of our faith, must be lived out in the messiness of real life. Conscience is real, and the challenges of conscience are real. And if you just violate your conscience, it's, as one person said, it's committing moral suicide. You simply must follow your conscience. The problem is educating our consciences to be in line with the Word of God. And in the process, not offending others who are still struggling with their past. Could it be that a person could be saved and still be afraid of the false gods of their past? I think so. I had actually thought of some people I know that are afraid of, not to lighten this too much, but afraid of Sasquatch. He does not exist. Now, this is entirely different. Because no one is worshiping Sasquatch. Now, the Laetona residents, many gather once a year for that. But when it comes to false gods, Paul is recognizing something. We have to understand here, it is one thing to truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, but it is another thing to break your conscience free from all the shackles of the past. And when it came to eating chicken that you knew thoroughly in your mind, it wasn't simply an act of eating before you were saved. It was an act of almost of worship. It was in connection with worshiping these false gods. You can't simply break from that necessarily. Some wonderfully are delivered, but others it takes time. And Paul is saying, look, this is real. The problem is real. The challenge is valid. Don't trample over others who are weak, and don't tell them how weak they are either. You know, the word referring to a strong Christian, from what I could find, is only used one time. Because Paul does not want us to talk about how strong our consciences are. He wants us to support the weak. That's real strength. That's real knowledge, right? And if any brother or sister is struggling in some way with, I think of in America, at the one nursing home I would go to, that the lady struggled with cards. I would walk in, she'd be playing cards, and she'd shove them all off the table and say, "I don't play cards." And I'm not going to say, "Check out my deck, you know? I play them all the time. You're free to play cards." I would just tell her, it's not about your cards, it's about the love of Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary for you. That's your security. You don't need to live in fear of cards, but at the same time, I'm not going to bust out a deck and start playing there with her on Sunday. That was her big thing, not on Sunday. Theaters, you know, they've been greatly abused over the years. A lot of problems. And a lot of times, this can be a huge stumbling block for Christians. Not to be forced. Beards. The hippie movement. A lot of people are just, they throw off the fact that there was a time in which facial hair meant rebellion. It doesn't mean that so much now. But there are times that people struggle with that. And it depends on what church you're in or where you're at. I'm just thinking of some illustrations here. What about if you're with an international person? How do you know they came to Christ? They're from another country. If you don't know their background, it might be good to be sensitive to their past. And this might get into the idea of, I didn't realize what time it was. We need to end. To the idea of having those relationships within the church. So, know and glory in the faith. Live out the faith in love and be conscious of consciences. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for this section in Your Word. We pray that You would give us wisdom, true wisdom, to apply it in our context. We know that there are many struggles and different things that can bother our minds in this very culture. May we grow in our faith, but may we grow ultimately in our love for one another and for the lost as well. In Jesus' name, amen.